Father, we're grateful that you are in our lives. As we come to worship you this morning in your word, I pray that you'd illumine your word to our hearts, our minds, help us understand who you are, that we would worship you and know you and love you, understand you. Help us, I pray, as parents, as grandparents, as families, to understand your word, to apply it to our lives, that you would be central to our homes, central to how we live, that it would so impact our children that they too would follow you and love you and serve you alone. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity as we open your word. But Lord, even as we come together as your people, we recognize there are so many great and heart-wrenching needs in our nation and the world around us. Father, we pray for the Supreme Court as they weigh in the balances the decision of pro-life. I pray, Lord, that you would grant favor in their hearts, that they would fear you more than anything else and choose life over death. Lord, we pray for the many who are in Afghanistan who are stuck behind enemy lines, daughters who are in fear for their lives, families who are losing their daughters. Lord, we ask that you would intervene in a world that is so wrecked and so ruined and so fearful. Lord, we pray for the many that are struggling with illness today, not only here in the nation, but in the world around us. Bring healing to them. And Lord, I pray that this Christmas season, that you'd strip away all of the things that have nothing to do with what Christmas is really about, that you'd make the message of Christ real and evident to every heart, that they would turn to you and trust you, Lord Jesus, as your Savior and Lord. We pray this in your strong name, Jesus. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, open with me to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, we have been looking at the Ten Commandments and the family. When God gave the Ten Commandments, he gave them primarily for the family. And the truth be known, the home has more impact on our lives than we can possibly imagine. What happens in the home significantly impacts our schools. Just ask any school teacher what it's like to have children in their classroom, and you can see their home lives reflected by what they get in the classroom. Our home life affects our schools. It affects our businesses. It affects our government. It affects our nation. It affects our world. Our home life has a huge impact on us, doesn't it? I like the words of Charles Swindoll to describe the importance of the home well. He said, "Home is where life makes up its mind. It is there where fellow family members, we hammer out our convictions on the anvil of relationships. It is there we cultivate valuable things in life like attitudes, memories, beliefs, and most of all, character. There is nothing like the home life that replaces the significance of how it shapes our lives." Well, last week we saw the very first commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, where God says, "You shall have no other gods before me." And what God is simply saying in this commandment to the family is that mom and dad, God needs to be central to your home, central to your life. And when you make God first in your life, your children see that. And it has an amazing impact on their lives. They'll never forget it. So the first habit of worshiping God is to put him first in our lives. You shall have no other gods before me. Today we're going to look at the second commandment, which has to do with raising our children for a life of significance. The second commandment says this: you shall not make for yourself an idol of any kind. Now I want you to hear what God is saying in these two commandments. The first one is this: God is saying, "I want to protect you from false gods. You shall have no other God before me." The second commandment says, "I want to protect you from false worship. You shall not make for yourself an idol of any kind." God wants us not only to know who he truly is, but to worship him for who he is. When you put those two together, and God is central to your life, you know who he is, and you worship him for who he is, that has a tremendous, tremendous impact on your home and your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren and so on. So the first habit has to do with who we worship. The second has to do with how we worship. So God wants to protect us from false gods and from false worship. Listen to what he says in the second commandment, Exodus chapter 20. I want to read to you from the New Living Translation. You must not make for yourself an idol of any kind or an image of anything in the heavens or on the earth or in the sea. You must not bow down to worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God who will not tolerate your affection for any other gods. I lay the sins of the parents upon their children. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generations of those who reject me. But I lavish unfailing love for 1,000 generations on those who love me and obey my commandments. God is simply saying this, Mom and Dad, if God is not central to your home, if you worship another god, if you worship in the wrong way, it is going to have disastrous consequences on your family. He goes on to say in verses 5 and 6 that God will lay the sins of the parents on their children, and the entire family will be affected, even children of the third and fourth generations of those who do not obey God. He's not saying the guilt of the parent's sin is going to be laid on the children, but the results of the parent's sin is laid on the children. So God is saying if you worship any other god, you are setting your children up for a collision course with disaster. It's not a coincidence that the more confused we are as parents about who God is, the more confused our children are about what is right and what is wrong, the more they struggle to make sense of what life is really all about. You see, when we are confused about who God is, we'll be confused about who we are simply because we are made in the very image of God. You want to know who you are? Get to know your Creator, and you'll know who you are and who He made you to be. So the first commandment has to do with this, you shall make no idol for yourself. The second says that you shall worship no other god but God. And the second is that you shall not make an image of God or an idol of God. So the question really asks itself, what then is an idol? Well, David says in Psalm 138, he says, the idols of the nations are merely things of silver and gold, shaped by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, and mouths and cannot breathe. And those who make idols are just like them, all as are all who trust in them. Do you hear what David is saying here? He's saying that when you fashion an idol from your own hands, he says, I want you to think it through. Can that idol speak? No. Does that idol have eyes to see? No. Does it have ears to hear? Not at all. Does it have a mouth to breathe? Is it alive? No, it is not. And David says, when you make an idol, form it in your own hands, try to make God into the idol, you're making something that is lifeless and useless and worthless. And guess what? You will become like that in your own life. Because whatever you worship, that's what you become like. Do you ever wonder why it is that God says, don't make an image of me, don't make an idol of who I am? Why does God say that? Do you ever wonder why? The Bible is very clear. The Bible says that no human eye has ever seen God. John chapter 1, verse 18 says, no one has ever seen God at any time. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, or 1 Timothy chapter 6, that God dwells in an unapproachable light, that no one has ever seen God. And that stands to reason, because God created the heavens and the earth. And as the Creator, He is greater than His creation. And therefore, nothing in all creation can capture His glory or reveal who He is. Because you see, creation is merely an incomparable sense of God's, or pardon me, God is incomparable to his creation in his glory. The psalmist says this, who can be compared with the Lord our God who is enthroned on high? The answer is no one, absolutely no one. So the second commandment really is going to point to the significance of raising our children for a life of significance. And I want to look at this verse in about four different habits. I want to look at two of them with you today and two more later on. But as I look at this verse and talk about putting God first in your life and worshiping him according to how God wants us to worship him, there are several habits that I see here. The two I want to look at today is this, is to promote God's plan or his design for the family. And second is to proclaim God's praises. I want to look at two more later on to practice God's presence and to pray God's promises. But today I want to look at just two. To promote God's design for the family, to know what it is and promote that. And second is to proclaim God's praises. So first of all, God is saying, I want you to promote my plan for the design for the family. In Exodus chapter 20, God gives us the bare bones of the Ten Commandments, and then he unpacks it in the remaining chapters. But if you keep reading through Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers and Deuteronomy, you come to the book of Deuteronomy, which is the second giving of the law. When God gives the law a second time, he's given it now to the nation of Israel that is about to enter the promised land. He not only restates what the Ten Commandments are, but he expands on his explanation and application of them and talks about the importance of parents, moms and dads, of making his commandments central to their home life. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, he says this, commit yourselves wholeheartedly. Listen to who he's talking to. He's talking to the parents. He says, commit yourselves wholeheartedly to these commandments, that is the Ten Commandments that I'm giving you today. Repeat them again and again to your children. Talk about them when you are at home and when you're on the road and when you're going to bed and when you're getting up. Do you hear what he's saying? He said, make God central to every part of your life. Weave him into the fabric of every moment of your life. You see, you can't take your children where you haven't been in your relationship with God. They have to see that God is real. They have to see that God is first in your life. And when they do, they begin to understand what it means to have a relationship with God that is real and significant for their lives. See, God's plan first begins with you. And then your home. There are a lot of parents today who would tell you, I want my kids to know God. I want them to have a relationship with God. But they themselves are not willing to pursue that same relationship. They want something for their kids that they're not willing to live out for themselves. Listen, mom and dad, if you want to have children that you raise for a life of true significance, they have to see that your relationship with God really is important. That it really is first in your life. So he says, repeat God's commands again and again to your children. Talk about them when you're in the home, when you're on the road, when you're going to bed, and when you're getting up. Make God central to the fabric of everything you do in your life. Tucked away in the Old Testament is a powerful illustration of how disastrous it can be when we fail to put God first in our lives. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26 is a story about a king of Judah who happens to be very powerful, very successful king. But one day he wakes up and he decides that he's going to worship God on his own terms. He takes an oblique, wrong turn in his worship with God. His name is Uzziah, which means my strength is God. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 16, it says, but when he had become powerful, he also became proud, which led to his downfall. He sinned against the Lord, his God, by entering the sanctuary of the Lord's temple and personally burning incense on the incense altar. In other words, he went into the temple of God and he did something that was limited, restricted to the priests alone. So what Uzziah was saying in his pride and his success and his arrogance is that I'm going to worship God the way I want to worship God. And that's what pride does to us, is that we somehow think we can make up the rules and how we're going to worship God, how we're going to approach him. Well, as the story unfolds, Uzziah steps into the temple And he has the incense, and the priests are following behind him, begging him not to do this disastrous thing. But he, in his pride, is outraged at the priests for trying to keep him from going to the temple. And as he tries to light the incense, at that very moment, God strikes him with leprosy. And the priests rush him out as fast as they can so they don't contaminate the temple. For the rest of Uzziah's life, he lives in absolute isolation. He's no longer permitted to go to the temple to worship God at all, now because he's unclean. He's excluded from the temple. He's excluded from ruling his people the way he was called. And his son Jotham takes his place to rule the land. You see, Uzziah worshiped God in the wrong way, and had a deep impact not only on his life, but as the story unfolds, a tremendous impact on his son's life and his grandson's life. 2 Chronicles chapter 27 continues the story. It says that Jotham, Uzziah's son, became king. And he did everything that was right with God except for one thing. Verse 2 says this, he did not enter the temple of the Lord. You see, Uzziah's worship had led his own son to avoiding the temple altogether. In effect, Jotham, in his actions, were saying this, you know, well, Dad had trouble with the church, and, you know, he just quit going, so I don't think I'll go anymore either. And each week, as the Sabbath rolled around, the people would go to the temple. Instead of going to the temple, Jotham would say to his family, hey, let's do our own thing. We don't need to join the other believers to worship God. Uzziah's false worship led to Jotham's failed worship in his own life. Now, I want you to remember what God had warned the nation of Israel. He said, listen, moms and dads, if you don't get it right, it's going to affect the generations that follow after you. Remember that? God says, I'm a jealous God, God who will not tolerate your affection for any other gods. I lay the sins of the parents upon their children. The entire family is affected, even children of the third and fourth generation of those who reject me. Again, God is not saying he's laying the guilt of the parents' sin, but rather the results of the parents' sin on their children. So who was Jotham's son? His name was Ahaz. If Jotham failed to even go to the temple, what was Ahaz like? Ahaz took a nosedive into idolatry, dove headlong into it. He went so far as to sacrifice his own son, burning them alive, worshiping the false god of Molech, which was an idol with outstretched arms and a cavernous stomach, which they'd build a fire in this fire and in the stomach and then throw their live children into the fire to sacrifice them alive. You see, how you worship God has a huge impact on your children's lives. Shortly before we started our service this morning, I heard one grandparent talking about how she has seen her own children and grandchildren now come to the Lord and grow in the Lord. Do you know why that is? Because of her faithfulness to the Lord. You have no idea that when you follow God and you worship Him alone, and you make Him central to your life, the profound and significant impact you have not only on your generation, but the generations to come. There's a positive side to this. God says this in verses 5 and 6, but I will lavish unfailing love for 1,000 generations on those who love me and obey my commands. Not just for 3 or 4 generations, but 1,000 generations. You see, when you walk in faith with Christ, when you say, God, I'm going to make you central and the most important to my life, you're forging a path of faith that your children will be able to follow. They'll see what that looks like. Proverbs chapter 23, Psalm 23, verse 3 says this, that God restores our souls and He leads us in paths of righteousness. When we follow God, He restores our souls. He leads us in paths of righteousness that restores our souls. And by us doing that, we're literally forging a path of faith for our children in which their souls are restored as well. Why is that so important? Because there are a lot of parents today who say, you know, God's important in my life. Yeah, he's number one. But if you look at their life, their real pursuit is not God. Their real value is not God. Their real pursuit is a life of pleasure, a life of success, the things of the world. So many times, we've seen people who've made the pursuits of worldly pleasure, of worldly success, number one in their life, and it has left them disillusioned and drained. They don't have anything else to go on with in life. They give up. The famed author Ernest Hemingway was a man who appeared in every respect to have it all. He was a brilliant and gifted writer, a literary success, had his more than share of his fame. Yet in 1961 in Ketchum, Idaho, he put a gun to his head and pulled the trigger. Why is that? Because having everything, he had nothing at all. He never found a path of God that restores his soul. When you pursue that path of faith, you're literally laying the path of faith for your children and your grandchildren to follow. I can't tell you how many times I've heard parents or heard people talk about the significance of a parent or a grandparent or an uncle's faith or an aunt's faith in their life, how that impacted them. And in times of need, in times of desperation, they remembered the life of that grandparent, of that parent, of that uncle, that aunt. You have no idea of the significance of your faithfulness, of making God priority in your life. Well, God says he's a jealous God. What does it mean that God is a jealous God? The moment we think about that, we think, well, that doesn't sound very good for God to be a jealous God. It sounds like a jealous husband. But when the Bible says that God is jealous, it means in the purest and the best sense possible. That God is jealous like a mother who is watching over her children. Her watchful eye is not to stifle their fun, not to ruin their lives, but to protect them from harm, to protect them from those who are going to come along to kidnap them or to try and molest them. One author says it this way. He reminds us that there are spiritual kidnappers and spiritual molesters loose in the world today. And they would capture us, he says, in our youth. They would take away our innocence. They would grind our hope into the dirt. They would hurt us very deeply and they'd cast us to the side when we are ruined and broken. God says, my jealousy over you is like that of a jealous mother to protect you for your welfare. God is like a jealous mother protecting her children for their own welfare. God is jealous of us because he understands the disaster of what it means to worship anyone else but God alone. So the very first habit that we really need to know of what right worship means is to know God's plan and to promote that design for our family. Can I ask you a question? How many of you as parents or even as grandparents intentionally think about and model that life of godliness for your children, your grandchildren, so that they see it? You don't try to cram it down their throats, but they see it in how you live your life. They see it when you spend time in prayer. They see it when you spend time in God's Word. They see it in how you conduct your marriage and how you conduct your relationships. How many of you intentionally are weaving God and his design into your family life so that your children see that? They understand it, not just what you say, but what you do. And they recognize it's a priority for your life. Well, second is to proclaim God's praises. Proclaim God's praises. This is really important when it comes to worship. And let me explain it this way by asking a question. Do you praise God for who he is or for what he does? In other words, do you love God because of what he does for you or because of who he is? There's a big difference between those two. In other words, is God simply a means to an end for you? Is he nothing more than a divine candy machine, if you will, that exists for your convenience? Someone to satisfy your sweet tooth desires? You see, at the core, this question is really asking this. It's a question about idolatry. Do you value the gift more than the giver? Do you value the gift more than the giver? Why is it you worship God? Is it because God is worthy of our worship? Or is it because God does these blessings, these good things in your life? Augustine of Hippo is a 4th century theologian. Said he defined idolatry this way. He said, idolatry is using what should instead be worshipped. That idolatry confuses creation with the Creator. David said it this way, your unfailing love is better than life itself. How I praise you. David is saying this, that your unfailing love, who you are, Lord God, is better than life itself. There's probably no greater and profound illustration of answering this question. Do we worship God because God is God, or do we worship God because he does good things for us, than the character of Job in the Old Testament? If you're familiar with this book, in chapter 1, Satan comes before God, and he says, you know, the only reason that Job worships you, the only reason that Job serves you, the only reason that Job loves you is because you do all these good things for him. If you were to take away all these things, Job wouldn't love you. Job wouldn't serve you. Job wouldn't worship you. So in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, Satan accuses God. He says, you have always put a wall of protection around him and his home and his property. You have made him prosper in everything he does. Look how rich he is. But reach out and take away everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. In other words, Satan was accusing Job of committing idolatry, of worshiping the gift more than the giver. The great part about the book of Job is that God tells Satan, go ahead. I'll allow you to take everything away from him in his life, except for his life. And Satan does just that. And what does Job do? Job bows down and worships God, even though everything has been stripped away from him. Job proved that he worshiped God because God alone is worthy of our worship and our love, irrespective of the good things that he brings into our lives. How do you know that you're valuing things more than God? I can tell you right now, as a father, as a husband, I value my family tremendously. I would give my life in a heartbeat for my family. And sometimes it's easy to love your family more than you should. Can you ever love your family enough? No. But sometimes they can be in the wrong priority in your life. Jesus said it so well. He said, if you want to be my disciple, you must, by comparison, hate everyone else. Your father and your mother, your wife and your children, brothers and sisters, yes, even your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. What Jesus is really doing is he's echoing what the scriptures talk about. He's simply reminding us of the life of Job, but also restating something he already said. Do you remember when the scribe came to him, the attorney came to him and said, what is the greatest commandment of them all? What did Jesus say? In Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Jesus is simply saying the same thing over right here. He's saying that God needs to be number one in your life, irrespective of how much you love your family, how much you love your children, how much you love your wife. Even though you may be willing to give your life for them, nonetheless, God needs to be number one in your life. Why is that? Because it's easy for us as husbands or even as wives, to worship our families. And when we do, our love for God is in the wrong place. We're worshiping something we weren't intended to worship at all. That's why God is so protective in his relationship with us and tells us what sounds like it's hard, doesn't it? We're to love God more than anything else. But when you love God properly, then you're free to truly love your family in the right way as well, as a father, as a husband, and you keep them in right priority. So how do you know you're valuing things, maybe family, more than God? You put them in front of you and you ask yourself the question, what is this? What is this really for in my life? Do I value my family more than God? Do I love them with the wrong kind of love? When you begin to answer those questions and search your heart, you're delving into something that needs to be thought through, answering the question, do I really love God more than anything else? Some time ago, I read a book by Scottish preacher Colin Smith. He wrote a little book called The 10 Greatest Struggles of Your Life. And he illustrates the importance of the priority of our love with God in this illustration. He says, imagine the scene of a candlelit dinner in a nice restaurant. A couple sits at the table. Their names are Jim and Joyce. And Jim stoops to one knee. He snaps open the ring box. And he says, Joyce, will you marry me? You're not really what I'm looking for, but I think you have potential. I'd like you to lose a little weight. I need you to change your entire wardrobe, and the strange way you laugh irritates me. Also, you need to do something about your strange accent, but I want you to know I love you. Now, what do you think Joyce would say, he asks? Joyce would say, you jerk. You don't love me at all. You're only in love with the image in your mind. I will not be your fantasy. I am who I am. You see, real worship is when we worship God for who he is, not who we try to conform him to in the image of our own liking. So the question then is this, do you worship God for who he is or because of what he gives you? Do you value the gift more than the giver? It's an important question, isn't it? It's one that we need to think through and answer in our own hearts. Is God really number one in my life? When I worship him in song, when I worship him in making decisions about the priorities of my life, loving my wife, loving my children, am I putting him first and therefore loving my children, loving my wife the way I should? Or am I loving them as though they are idols? It's an important question, isn't it? You see, how you worship God says a great deal about who it is you're truly worshiping. And the challenge for us as we look at Scripture, as we look at God, is to worship him according to what he says he is in his word. You see, the Bible says there are two ways that God has revealed who he is. One is called natural revelation. The other is called special revelation. Natural revelation is we look around the world and we say, wow, there's clearly a creator. Everything has design. Everything is intricate. Everything has beauty and harmony. And sometimes we are so caught up in the design, the beauty, the harmony of creation, we worship creation itself. That's what Romans 1 is all about. But God says this, that's not who I am. That merely reflects the unparalleled glory of who I really am. And so he gives us special revelation. In special revelation, he reveals who he really is. That no eye has ever seen him. No one has ever seen him. He dwells in unapproachable light. The Creator is greater than his creation. But in his special revelation, in the Bible, he reveals who he truly is. He's a God who loves us, who is jealous that we worship him properly, that we know who he truly is, that we recognize the distinction between the gift and the giver. The only way you really know who God really is and worship Him the right way is to know His Word and learn who He is through His Word. I can't underscore enough. As a parent, as a husband who's a spiritual leader of your home, as a mom for your children, how important it is for you to be in the Word of God and to know who God really is and to reflect that in your personal relationship with Him and with your children. They're going to see it. They're going to know. And when you make God number one in your life, the God of the Bible, it's going to have a profound influence, not only in your life, but your children's lives as well. Now, having said that, I recognize that there are some parents who have children that are wondering, am my children ever going to see it? They're not walking with God right now. And yet I'm trying to be faithful with the Lord. How come they don't see it? Let me give you some words of encouragement. Keep walking faithfully with the Lord. Keep walking faithfully with the Lord. Maybe they don't see it right now. Or at least ways it doesn't seem like they see it. But trust me, they do. They see it more than you know. And God is saying, be faithful to me, because your faithfulness will have a tremendous impact on their lives, whether you see it or not. Remain faithful. Remain faithful. So let me ask you, do you love God for who He really is? Or do you love God because of what He does for you? That's a very serious question, isn't it? And yet, how you answer that question is going to reveal how you worship the one true living God. Do you worship Him according to His Word, or do you worship Him according to your imagination? There's a world of difference between the two. I want to leave you this challenge this morning. Some of you, as parents, as grandparents, long for your children to know Christ, to walk with Him. But I want to challenge you. We live in a season, a time of the year, that lends itself beautifully to be able to share with our children, our grandchildren, who it is that we truly worship, who this God is of the Bible. I want to challenge you to make this Christmas, make this season a time that you can reveal Christ to your children in a way like you've never done before. Maybe it's sitting down writing a letter to them. Maybe it's sitting down having a conversation with them, saying, you know, I just want you to know, I'm so glad you're here for Christmas. I'm thrilled that you're my son, that you're my daughter. But I want you to know what's so important to me, what Christmas is really about. It's about knowing Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. He is God's gift to us. And the greatest gift that I could ever give to you is to point you to Jesus Christ. That's when Christmas really happens. The significance of the birth of Christ in your son and daughter's heart. Let me challenge you as you think about this Christmas, as you think about the days in front of you. Maybe you have a child that's not walking with God. Stay faithful. Keep walking with the Lord and look for those opportunities to be able to share who Christ is. And maybe they'll turn a deaf ear to you, a blind eye. But that's only what you see, because they're really listening. They're really watching more than you know. Will you pray with me? Lord, as I look around, I think most all of us here are parents. If we're not parents, we certainly have an influence in someone's life like a parent. So, Lord, I pray for your encouragement for each person here today. The moms and the dads, the grandmas and grandpas, aunts and uncles. Help us, I pray, Lord, to walk faithfully with you, especially in light of the days that we live in now that are filled with increasing uncertainty, rising fears. All the more then, Lord, I pray for your grace and your wisdom to show us how to live a life of faith before you. Not just for our sake, but for the sake of our children, the sake of our grandchildren, the sake of those who are watching and we're not even aware that they are. Help us to be faithful, Lord, to the calling in our lives, that irrespective of the circumstances we walk through, how dark or difficult they may be, how challenging, Lord, help us to be faithful to you. Help us to worship you for who you really are and to give you praise accordingly. Thank you, Jesus. In your name, I pray. Amen.